If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me this morning to two places, John chapter 15 and Mark chapter 14. John 15, Mark 14. We've been in a series on Sunday mornings entitled The Authentic Christ. We looked at his authentic uniqueness, fully God and fully man. We looked at his authentic power, his preaching, his mercy. Today, we'll look at his love, authentic love. People have all kinds of ways to explain what love is. Some little children were asked one time to define love. Carl, age 5, said, "Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on cologne and they go out and smell each other." Chrissy, age 6, says, "Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs." It's pretty good. Sadly, Lauren, age 4, has been tricked by her sinister older sister. She said, "I know my older sister loves me because she gives me all her old clothes and has to go out and buy new ones." Jessica, age 8, got to the idea of it. She said, "You really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget." There are all kinds of ways to explain what love is. When the Bible wants to explain the true nature of love, it always points us to one place, to Calvary. John was the disciple of love. He said, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Like a prosecuting attorney, Paul made a case for God's love in Romans chapter 5. He said, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The Lord Jesus adds his testimony in John chapter 15, verse 13. Would you look at it there? The Lord Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Ladies and gentlemen, I declare to you today that the greatest act of love ever committed on this earth was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And he did it for you. And today, we'll look at Mark's gospel account and we'll see 6 glimpses of love as Christ is hanging on the cross. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. The drama of Calvary really begins in the garden. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 32. "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Jesus and his disciples made their way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, a place where the Lord Jesus had passed many an evening in prayer. But there was something about this night was different. His men noticed that he was sore amazed. The word literally means thrown into terror. They noticed that he was very heavy. He himself said he was sorrowful unto death. What do you do when you're that sad? Jesus prayed. What was the purpose of his sadness? The contents of his prayer show us. He cried out to the Lord, "Lord, if it be possible, let this hour pass from me. If it's possible, take this cup from me." What's he talking about? Well, the hour was the hour of his death. The cup was the cup of sin. Jesus, because he had full knowledge, knew everything that would await him over the next several hours. And as he's there in agony, praying before the Father, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, he is dreading that moment on the cross when he who knew no sin would become sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Folks, more than any other scene in all of the Bible, this scene shows us the terribleness of our sin. Think with me for a moment. In the next few hours, Jesus will be betrayed by a kiss, forsaken by his followers, denied by one of his closest friends. Yet he doesn't pray for those things to pass from him. He's about to be falsely imprisoned, framed, condemned for crimes that he did not commit, but he did not pray for those things to pass from him. He knows he's about to be beaten, scourged, nailed to a piece of wood, but he did not pray for those things to pass from him. But the thought that a thrice holy God would be identified with murder, with lies, with sin, threw him into terror, and for a moment he wished that he did not have to do it. Can I remind you this morning? He did not have to drink that cup. Don't ever forget, Jesus did not have to die for sinners. He could have gone straight to heaven from the garden, and he could have condemned each and every one of us to hell. There's only one reason a holy God would ever touch the cup of sin, and that was love. That cup was the only way for God to judge sin and yet save sinners. And God the Father pushed the cup to the lips of God the Son, and he said, "There is no other way, drink it." And Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." You know what that is, ladies and gentlemen? It's love submitting. And in a few hours, the cup of sin would be pressed to the lips of Jesus. And thank God he would drink it to the dregs. And he would do it for you. The poet wrote, "Death and curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drunk the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me." That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. In the garden, love submitted. We move from the Garden of Gethsemane to the trial and to the cross. And we see here love suffering. And I'll present these verses to you in their raw, unvarnished clarity with very little comment. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 65. "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him, and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hand." Look at chapter 15, verse 16. "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshiped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Verse 22. And they bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Can you see it? Greg Gilbert said it plainly. Shredded flesh against unforgiving wood. Iron stakes pounded through bone and racked nerves. Joints wrenched out of socket by the sheer dead weight of the body. Public humiliation before the eyes of family, friends, and the world. This was death on the cross. The cross was a loathsome thing. And the one who died on it was loathsome too. A vile criminal whose only use was to hang there as a putrid, decaying warning to anyone who might follow his example. That is how Jesus died. And he did it for you. Love, suffering. The next scene on the cross shows us love saving. Verse 27 says that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, one on his right hand, one on his left. Verse 32 gave us an interesting detail. It said, and they that were crucified with him reviled him or mocked him. The early hours of the cross, these thieves joined the crowd as they mocked him and said, You saved others, save yourself. You say you're the Christ, come down from this cross. Both of the thieves joined in with that mocking the early hours of the crucifixion. But as time went by and they observed the drama being played out on the cross, Luke tells us that one of those thieves had a change of heart. The other thief continued with his barrage of insults. But one of the thieves looked over and rebuked him and said, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And I imagine that then that condemned thief turned his head to look at the one whom he had been blaspheming just hours before. And he says, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou art comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus, no doubt with eyes full of compassion and love, says to that thief, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, we know that Jesus has saved plenty of sinners by the cross and through the cross. But did you know he even saved a sinner while he was on the cross? And you tell me, folks, what church did the repentant thief ever join? What good work did he ever do? Did that thief on the cross ever take the Lord's Supper? Did he ever get baptized to wash away his sins? Did he ever confess his sins to a priest? Did he ever go to church or give an offering? No. Yet the Lord Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know what that tells us? It tells us that salvation must not be in church. It must not be in baptism or in confession or in any other good work. Salvation must be in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. Think with me for a moment. How did the thief get there? How did he get to paradise that day? Well, first of all, he admitted his sins. He even confessed them to the other priest. He said, or to the other thief, excuse me. He said, I'm getting what I deserve. Second, he believed on Jesus. This has always been remarkable to me. As the drama of Calvary played out, and that thief observed Jesus dying, he slowly but surely changed his mind about who Jesus was. He started the day believing that Jesus was no better than a common criminal just like he, but as time went by, he came to believe that Jesus was not a criminal, and even more than that, that he was not just a mortal man. Remember, he said to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Think about it. How can a man who's on a cross, who's about to die, come into a kingdom? The thief must not have been talking about an earthly kingdom. He must have been talking about a spiritual kingdom. And let me ask you, who's the king of the spiritual or heavenly kingdom? God is. You know what the thief on the cross was saying? He was saying, I believe that you are no mortal man. I believe that you are King of heaven. I believe that you are God in the flesh. And you say, that's some awful deep theology for a common thief. And I would say to you, how could a man who had a front row seat to the amazing display of love and grace that Jesus showed on the cross come away from the cross thinking Jesus was anything less than God? Even the centurion said it, surely this man is the Son of God. He admitted his sin, he believed in Jesus, then he called on Christ. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. A few hours later, we know that Jesus would die. We know he would come back into his heavenly kingdom. A few hours after that, the thief would die. And as the Bible says, the moment that thief was absent from the body, he was present with the Lord in paradise. I love the fact that the very first New Testament saint to walk the streets of gold after the death of Christ was a convicted, condemned criminal who just hours before had blasphemed the name of Jesus itself. What grace! What love! What salvation! And I have good news for you this morning. You don't have to be crucified to get to paradise, but you can get to heaven the same way the thief did. And by the way the thief got there is the only way to get there. Today you could admit that you're a sinner, unable to save yourself. You could believe that Jesus died for you, that he was buried for you, and that he rose again for you. And you, in a simple prayer of faith, could call on Christ, repenting of your sins, and putting all your faith and trust in him. If it got the thief to paradise, it'll get you there too. Love saving. For the fourth scene, look with me at Mark chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I call this love screaming. It says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He shrieked. He screamed. Did you notice here that what he screamed was in a different language? It says here, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. What is that about? Well, the New Testament books, including the book of Mark, were all written in the Greek language. But the common language in Jesus' time was Aramaic. So most everything Jesus said was in Aramaic, and the biblical writers translated it into Greek. And it's been translated for us from Greek to English. Why does Matthew and Mark and the other gospel writers leave this statement in Aramaic? Well, as far as we know, Mark wasn't at Calvary. As far as we know, he gets this gospel account by talking to eyewitnesses who were there. And as the eyewitnesses told the story of the crucifixion, they would include the scream just the way that Jesus said it. Why? Because no one who ever heard it could forget it. In this verse, Jesus is actually quoting a Bible verse. Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that psalm, David prophesies of one whose garments will be parted, one who's surrounded by his enemies, one who's pierced and poured out like water. And as Jesus screams out this prayer, what he's saying is that David wrote this psalm about me. I'm the one surrounded by my enemies. I'm the one who's pierced. I'm the one forsaken of God. Now, you know, Bible student, that there are scores of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus could have quoted in that moment. Why does he pick this one? I believe he picks this one because he wants us to know what's really happening on the cross. He wants us to know that there is a suffering that he is enduring that goes so much deeper than the physical, than what we can see. You get a verse, you get a hint of it in verse 33, where it says that at the ninth hour, at the sixth hour, darkness was over the whole land. Now, the sixth hour was noon, and apparently from noon to 3 that day, the sun refused to shine in the middle of the day. What's happening here? Well, in the Old Testament, darkness is always a picture of sin and its judgment. And when everything goes dark in the middle of the day, it's God's commentary that judgment is falling. But instead of judgment falling on the entire human race, it's falling on one man, it's falling on Christ. Jesus said as much when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, my hands. He's not saying, my feet. He's not saying, my head. Now, there are nails in his hands. There are nails in his feet. There's a crown of thorn upon his brow. But what is it that causes Jesus to scream? He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I quoted it earlier, on the cross, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is feeling a pain on the cross that makes the physical pain feel like a mosquito bite in comparison. And what is it? I believe that when the darkness fell, Jesus drank that cup. He became sin for every man, and he experienced the judgment that every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever lived, whoever will live, would experience because of their sin. And in that finite amount of time, the infinite God suffered an eternity in hell for every person who has ever lived. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All through human history, God has said to a man, if you obey me, I will bless you. Jesus submitted to the will of his Father. He lived a perfect, righteous life that no one could ever live. No one has ever obeyed God like Jesus did. And even on the cross, he's still calling him, "My God, my God." And how does God respond? He abandons him. He walks out on him. You say, why? Because in that moment, God was treating his son like a sinner. So that by faith, he could treat sinners like a son. On the cross, Jesus endured 3 hours of hell so you would never have to. Jesus was abandoned and forsaken by God so you would never have to be. Jesus screamed and shrieked so you would never have to. What love. Notice next, love satisfying. You say, Pastor, did it work? Was the death of Christ on the cross enough to atone for the sins of every person who's ever lived? Listen to the testimony of John chapter 19, verse 30. It says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I call that love satisfying. Love satisfied the divine demands of God and paid our sin debt in full. It's three words in English. It is finished. It's one word in the Greek, tetelestai. Tetelestai was a servant's word. When a servant finished his duty, he would tell his master, "Tetelestai, it's finished." Tetelestai was a priest's word. Before the priest would satisfy or would sacrifice a lamb, he would examine the lamb to make sure it was spotless. And if it was, the priest would say, "It's acceptable. It's finished. Tetelestai." It was an artist's word. When an artist in that day would paint his final brushstroke on a masterpiece, he would step back and say, "Tetelestai, it's finished." Tetelestai was a debtor's word. Because when a debtor had finally paid off his debt, they would stamp at the bottom of that note, "Tetelestai, it's finished. It's paid in full." You see what Jesus was saying? He was saying, "My service is complete. As a lamb, I've been accepted. The masterpiece of salvation is finished. The price for sin has been paid in full. It's finished." And ladies and gentlemen, every demand that God had against you, every debt he rightly held because of your sin was fully satisfied on the cross. And what you need to know today is that salvation is not an equity partnership where you pay a little and God pays a little. No, 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 friends. Salvation is a gift. Jesus paid for it in full, and you receive it by faith. Love satisfying. One more scene we need to see, and it's a detail that's often overlooked. Look at Mark chapter 15, verse 38. In verse 37, Jesus gives up the ghost. Immediately after that, verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. Wow. The Bible says that immediately after the death of Jesus, the veil in the temple was torn in two, and it was torn from top to bottom. Now, you need to understand the history to understand the significance of this. In those days, the Jewish temple was the only place where the presence of God dwelt. In that temple, there were two courts. One was called the holy place, And only priests were allowed in that court. Inside that court was another court called the Holy of Holies. And in that court was the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the presence of God dwelt in a manifest way. And only one man, the high priest, could go inside the Holy of Holies on one day, the Day of Atonement. Between that holy place and the Holy of Holies was a veil. Don't think about the veil, that flimsy little thing that a bride wears down the aisle. No, no, no. This veil was 60 feet long. It was 30 feet wide. It was as thick as the palm of your hand. Historians tell us that that veil was so heavy, the priest claimed that it took 300 men to move it. That huge, heavy veil was not a gateway to the presence of God that said, come in. It was a barrier to the presence of God that said, stay out. And because of sin, the vast majority of human beings could never be intimately close with God, could never know His manifest presence. And this week, as I was studying this passage, I tried to imagine myself in the temple with those priests. There they are, moving around the holy place, doing their duties. They know that miles away on Golgotha, Jesus is dying. They know their high priest is there. But they have no idea when it will happen. Suddenly, as they're milling around and they're working, that massive veil that took 300 people to move is torn from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. And for the first time in those priests' life, they are able to peer into the Holy of Holies. That barrier that had once kept them away from the presence of God was now a gateway that summoned them into the presence of God, all because a few miles away, the price of sin had been fully paid on Calvary. You know what this is? This is love summoning. This is God saying to sinners, because of Calvary, because of Jesus, you can come as close to me as you want to be. There's nothing standing in your way anymore. Isn't that what love would do? Wouldn't love bring you all the way back in? In the Old Testament, there was a prophet by the name of Hosea. And God called Hosea to do something rather strange one day. He said, Hosea, I want you to go and marry a prostitute. And that's exactly what Hosea did. He went down to the worst part of town and picked out the worst one. Her name was Gomer. And after the first period of their marriage, they had been happy together. They had been faithful together. But Gomer left Hosea and went and played the harlot again. She went back to prostitution. And in the book of Hosea, you see in chapter 2, Hosea pleads with her, come home. He punishes her. He promises her. But still, she will not come home. As a series of events unfolded, Gomer went to work for a man who apparently no longer wanted her. He put her up on the auction block to be sold to the highest bidder. And wouldn't you know it, in Hosea chapter 3, Hosea himself comes and pays the price for his wife and buys her back. Now, my favorite part of the story has always been this. After he pays sin's price, Hosea does not look at Gomer and say, okay, Gomer, you go your way, and I'll go my way. He says, no, 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 Gomer. I still love you. I'm recommitting to you. You come home and be my wife, and I'll be faithful to you, and you be faithful to me. Now, that story is, of course, a picture of the love of God who loves people that are unfaithful to Him. And throughout the Old Testament, He pleads with people and He punishes them and He promises them. But then on the cross of Calvary, He purchases them. But the good news is today that love doesn't just post the bail and leave us on the streets. Love brings us all the way back home. And ladies and gentlemen, the veil of the temple being rent in twain is God summoning you and saying to you, come near to me. Come close to me. Be intimate with me. I love you. What? Love. In the garden, love submitted. Through the mocking and the scourging and the crucifixion, love suffered. The thief was on the cross and loved saved. God turned his back on his son and love screamed. Then Jesus gave up the ghost. The veil was written twain and love summoned. Ladies and gentlemen, that's authentic love. And it's the greatest love this world has ever known. You say, Pastor, what should I do with it? Number one, believe it. Believe it. To believe that Jesus died for the world is a fact of history. To believe that he died for the church, that's a fact of theology. But when you believe that Jesus died for me, that changes your eternity. Believe it. Number two, remember it. Remember Jessica, age 9? She said, you got to tell people that you love them a whole lot because people forget. Jesus knew that too. That's why right before he went to that garden, he's setting an upper room with his disciples. He broke some bread and he poured out some juice and he said, this bread is like my body and this juice is like my blood. Remember what I've done for you. Ladies and gentlemen, when you remember it, you don't flirt with the kind of sin that was in the cup that Jesus had to drink for you. When you remember it, you don't run around in this world like you're some love-starved person needing the love and acceptance of other people, because Calvary says that the only one who really matters has fully accepted you. When you remember it, you're not content with worship from a distance. Worship behind a veil. When you remember it, you get as close as you can. Believe it. Remember it. Reciprocate it. John said, we love him because he first loved us. I don't think I'm harming the verse by changing the order of the words just a little bit. Could I say it this way? Because he loved us first, we love him. If Calvary shows us anything, it shows us that he loves us. Could I ask you a question? Do you love him? Does your life prove that you do? Let's pray. Father, we live too far away from the cross. Thank you for bringing us near today. And if there's someone here that doesn't know Christ, I pray they would receive that gift of love even today for your people. Stir our hearts again. Bring us back to first love. Let there be no veil that keeps us away from intimate relationship with you. Bring us close today. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. I have just a couple of quick questions for you. Is there anybody here who would say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not 100% sure that I have ever received the love that Jesus displayed on the cross of Calvary. I'm not 100% sure that I've ever been saved the Bible way. The thief got to heaven. I'd like to get there too. Anybody who say, I'm not saved or I'm not sure, Pastor, would you please pray for me? With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking but me and God. Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. Would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I want to pray for you. I can't save you, but I can pray for you. Pastor, would you please pray for me? I wonder how many of you Christians would be honest enough to admit today that sin has not been as terrible to you as it should be. That you've been playing around with something Jesus had to take upon himself on the cross. And you've looked at love and you don't want that sin anymore. If that's you this morning, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of you. Why don't you come today? Leave that sin at the altar. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many of you would be honest enough to say this morning, in light of Calvary, I'm living much further away from God than I should be? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you, and we invite you, come close today. Father, use this time of invitation. Thank you for touching our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in this great old hymn. If you need to be saved, leave your place right where you are. Someone will meet you with the Bible and show you how you can be. Christian, the altar is open. You come this morning.